And no doubt often reminded you the Old Testament, not the newspaper, not your feed on your news app or on the BBC website, not that, but the Old Testament is the key to understanding Revelation. And so we're going to read from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39 this evening before we come to our reading in Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 38. And we're going to read the first six verses. Ezekiel writing from Babylon for the people in Babylon and for all of God's people. And he's speaking about the demise of Babylon. He uses, perhaps it would seem, code words. Never too good to speak, to prophesy the demise of a nation and put it rather explicitly in the text. That might get you into trouble. So Gog and Magog, most likely referring to the nation of Babylon. And we'll find John using a similar devices in Revelation as he's speaking about Rome and its fall and the fall of every other kingdom that would set itself up against God. But Ezekiel chapter 38. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia and Cush and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north, with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. We'll read on from verse 7 as well. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people are gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Then let's move on into chapter 39. So God is summoning this army, but this army, we find, is going to be defeated. And we read in chapter 39 and verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all round to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. A great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them, fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the land of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame, and all the treachery they have practiced against me, when they dwelt securely in their land, with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations, and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations any more, and I will not hide my face any more from them, when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Then let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. We're going to read from verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Well, if you have the book of Revelation open before you at chapter 19. We're looking at verses 11 to the end. As a family, we've been watching on Friday evenings, as a special treat for me, The Hobbit and then Lord of the Rings, a weekly epic marathon we're engaged in. A few weeks ago we watched the final film of the Hobbit trilogy. the battle of five armies. The armies of men and elves and dwarves, and two armies of orcs, these hideous, monstrous creatures. On that battle hangs the fate of Middle Earth. And it seems to be going against the good guys. Their backs are against the wall, quite literally against the mountain wall. Lonely Mountain is the name of the mountain. And just when all seems lost, the entrance to Lonely Mountain opens, and out comes the King of the Mountain, Thorin Oakenshield and his band of warriors. In the book of Revelation, we're introduced in chapters 12 and 13 to the dragon, Satan, and two beasts, beast from the land, the beast from the sea. The beast from the sea being one that represents global political power, empires that are going to trample and squash God's people, that are going to seek to obliterate them. The beast from the sea turns out to be a false prophet who has the appearance of a lamb but the voice of the serpent. He's going to seek to deceive the people of God and to take people away from the true God. The enemies are there. They're ominous. They seem to be triumphing, deceiving and slaughtering. They have a chokehold on God's people. And then in verse 11 we read, I saw heaven standing open. Back in chapter 4 verse 1, John said, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And that door that was open was to allow John to see in and to see to the control room of the universe. And he sees that there is one seated on the throne. And what a relief that was for John to see that the chaos that was around him, one was in control of it all. And it was not chaos to him. But now he sees heaven standing open again. But it is not for John to see in, it is for someone to come out. This rider on a white horse with this spectacular and glorious description is coming to the aid of his people and to the defeat of their enemies. It is a thrilling scene for Christ's people to see. We want to think of it this evening. We want to think of it. First of all, we'll spend most of our time here, and I didn't intend any homage to J.R.R. Tolkien, but what else can you do? The Return of the King. That's what it's about. For those of you who don't know, that's the title of one of the books in Lord of the Rings. See, first of all, the Return of the King, verses 11 to 16. In Acts chapter 1, John, with the other disciples, had seen Jesus ascend into heaven. And they had heard the angels say, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And John, who had heard that voice of those angels, now sees, envision that coming true. John had seen Jesus in his humiliation, in his life of service, in his ghastly crucifixion, where his appearance was marred beyond that of human likeness, a sort of being that people would look and go, is that human? He had seen Jesus' body taken down from the cross and put into the tomb. And yes, he had seen glimpses of his exaltation in the transfiguration and in his resurrection particularly. But now, how it must have thrilled his heart to see this vision of the risen Lord Jesus coming thundering forth out of heaven on a white horse to the rescue of his people. Eyes blazing like fire, sword wielding. And behind him come the armies of heaven, riding to rescue. These chapters, 18, 19, and 20, are not sequential. They look at the same thing from different angles. In fact, if you were to go back to chapter 12, you find that we're introduced to the dragon. Chapter 13, we're introduced to the beasts. Chapter 17, we're introduced to the great prostitute, the fourth of the enemies of God's people, who rides, as it were, one of the beasts. She's the picture of the world and the allure of the world. Come and get your satisfaction from me. Come and get your approval from me. Come and get your enjoyment from me. And so we're introduced to the enemies of God, right up to chapter 17. But in chapter 18, we have the fall of Babylon. And after this, the enemies of God are going to exit stage left. Chapter 18, the defeat of Babylon. Chapter 19, the two beasts, the beast and the false prophet, they are defeated. And in chapter 20, we're going to have the dragon's defeat. And it's not that these things happen one after the other, but it's the camera on the battlefield focuses in first on the world. This allure, as look at its defeat. And then we see the same action from another angle, and it's the false prophets and the beast. We see their defeat. And then in chapter 20, the camera's going to point in a different direction. And we're going to see that in this great final triumph of Jesus Christ, every enemy is defeated by him. How exciting. Here is Christ's return in all its glory. He rides a white horse. How do we know it's Christ? Well, there's no doubt. Look at the titles that are given to him. Faithful and true is called in verse 11. That was the title that he was used of him in chapter 3 and verse 14. The Word of God, verse 13. Where's that from? John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 17, verse 4, we're told that the Lamb, verse 14, chapter 17, verse 14, we're told that the Lamb has this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here's this mighty portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's people need to see this portrait. Christ's people in John's day needed to see it to encourage them, to let them see something of how things were going to finish. And those who aren't Christ's people need to see this portrait, because to them, maybe to you, Jesus is a nobody. Some people think he never existed. Some people think it's a load of all nonsense. Some think he was just a good man. Some think that followers of Jesus are lunatics. You need to see that this is what Jesus is like. You need to see it if you're not a Christian. You need to see this picture of Christ before you see it in reality. And so we want to consider this King who returns. And as we look at the portrait, there are different aspects that we see of Christ here. First of all, there's his character. His character. Here's the captain of the armies of heaven. In that last battle, in the battle of the five armies and the Hobbit, Thorin Oakenshield is a tortured figure who is the king under the mountain, but who struggled and even given in to temptation. But this king who comes to the aid of his people, no, not him, is faithful and true. Look at the phrases that are used to describe him. Faithful and true. What a wonderful description. He's the faithful husband, chapter 19, the first half. He speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. His bride is the church. He had gone to prepare a place for his bride. And he had said, I will go and then I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. And she's been waiting at this stage for 2,000 years. He's faithful though. And he's true to his word. He will keep his word. No matter the delay, he will keep his word. That's his character. He's faithful and true.
And when we see him, that's what we'll say. We'll look at our lives and we'll look at all the things that have happened in our lives and we'll look at Christ and we'll say, you were faithful and you were true. And yes, he may show us how all of those things, and I think that'll be part of the joy of heaven, we will see how all of the things that we thought were hurtful and harmful, that he used those for great and astounding good in our lives. We get glimpses of it now. But then in heaven, what will we say as we look at that whole record of what he's done? We will say, you were faithful and you were true. You said you would work all things for our good. You were appointed head over all things for the church, and you were faithful and you were true. He will not fail you, and he will not forget you. Do you need reminded of that this evening? He will not fail you, and he will not forget you. Or maybe this evening, maybe there's some sitting here, and lots of doubts and questions have been hammering into your mind, and you're weighing up, here's what it will cost me to follow Jesus, and here are all these doubts and questions I have, and maybe Satan is throwing one set of doubts upon you after all. Is it true? How do I know God is good? Why would I do this? Look at this is what's happening in the church. This is all these things that are being hurled against Christianity. And maybe it seems to you that it's easier to walk away from Jesus because you're being in your mind, Satan is saying he's not faithful. And he's not true. Well, here John assures us that the day will come when we will find that he is faithful, utterly, fully, finally, totally faithful and true. No promise will be unkept. No promise will turn out to have been a lie. We see more of his character when we see that he comes in righteousness to judge and makes war. He judges justly. Life at times is unfair and unjust. And terrible things happen to us. And what are we to do? Well, we could take matters into our own hands. But here we're reminded the character of the one who's coming for his people is that he is righteous and judges justly. How often in the Psalms do we see this theme? We sang it in Psalm 9. The Lord will eternally reign from his throne. He has it established for justice alone. He righteously judges the world in his sight. All nations will know that his judgment is right. On behalf of his slandered, persecuted people, he comes to judge justly. His eyes are like blazing fire. That's a description that's picking up what's said in chapter 1 and verse 14 and in chapter 2, verse 18. He sees all. He understands all. The deepest, darkest corners where dark things happen, he sees them. Those awful insinuation that Satan fires into your mind, he sees them, he knows them, and he cares for you. He also sees the things that we do that are wrong. And this should put a brake on us, shouldn't it, as we consider that the King who is coming has seen all. And maybe this evening, maybe there is someone here who's a follower of Jesus Christ, and there's temptations that are lurking before you, and you're thinking, you know what, I'll just give in. I'll just go with that. It'll be enjoyable. But remember, Satan presents the bait. The bait's always what you want. The bait's always sweet. But inside is a vicious hook that will get deep into your soul. And it will seek to ruin you. Lord Jesus Christ sees where you're at. Nobody else might see. But he sees you. So stay away from that temptation. Flee from it. Go to your warrior king and he will help you fight it. He sees. But I think too, in those eyes that are ablaze with fire, it does it not speak to us something of his passionate care for his people. He doesn't just survey the scene coldly. His eyes burn as he sees the need of his people. He cares deeply. And what a terror it will be to those who have persecuted his people, who have harmed his people, who have scorned his people, or to those who have something to hide. But to his overlooked people, what comfort it is to know that he cares so deeply and that he sees everything. And he comes like a rescuing brother to the aid of his people. His character we see here. We see also his authority. Because it wouldn't really matter his character if he had no power, no authority. But look at the description that are used to tell us about his authority. On his head are many crowns. The only crown wearers, there are people wearing wreaths, victory wreaths in the book of Revelation, but diadems, crowns, are pictures of authority. And the dragon, he wears seven. The beast, he wears seven. They're claiming, we have authority, we have power, we have sovereignty, but they don't. Christ has many crowns, too many to number. Unassailable authority is what it's telling us. Verse 12, we have this puzzling line. He has a name written that no one knows but he himself. Well, we're thinking, hold on a minute. We're told his name here. It's faithful and true. We're told that he's called the Word of God, and we're told a name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're told his name. What's it saying? I think it's not telling us that, it's not contradicting itself, but it's telling us something about him. You know how it is, that scene that plays out endlessly in films, you know, where somebody says, "Hi, my name's Brian. What do I call you?" And the figure says, "You can call me sir." Or perhaps at school, someone of the younger people go up to Mr. Donnelly. School, they go, "Hello, John." He says, "Mr. Donnelly to you." You're not meant to know his name. It's about authority, isn't it? It's about authority. The Lord Jesus Christ is nobody's errand boy. He has authority. Nobody has his name that they can send him on mission, send him to do their bidding. It's about authority. We read that he has a rod of iron or a scepter that he will rule with. It's a quote from Psalm 2, that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. God has promised the nations to his Son, and now it's being fulfilled. It's about authority. And no one and nothing is outside his reach. That's what we're seeing here. There's lots of people around us that think that they don't need to listen to Jesus, that they don't need to pay any attention to him. But this is saying to us, as in all the other parts of Scripture, saying to us the same thing. Nobody is beyond the reign, the reach, and the authority of our God. It is not, he is not restricted in his reach in any way. He has power to bring about what his character would do. And we see also, not just his character and his authority, but his judgment. His judgment. He's not just a bridegroom who loves his bride, the first half of chapter 19, but he is a conquering king who judges and wages war. What do we see? We see that his robe is already dipped in blood. Some writers want to make the point that it's his blood. But the imagery seems to come from Isaiah 63, where we read, "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his might? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and stained all my clothing." It's Christ who has already been judging the world. We're not waiting to the very end for Christ to start judging. The book of Revelation tells us in the plagues, the bowls, the trumpets, the seals, that he is already at work judging the world. And now he comes to strike down the nations, verse 15. He treads the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. What solemn words. This is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's solemn and it's certain. We might wonder at this. We might feel that this sort of judgment has no place for God's people to be looking forward to. Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf speaks of the suffering of his people at the hands of Serbian aggressors. And he speaks of those who have seen their villages plundered and burned, those whose daughters and sisters have been raped, those whose fathers and brothers have been murdered. And he says, it's only the fact of God's just judgment at the end of history that keeps us from taking judgment into our own hands in the middle of history. It is what enables us to not retaliate. And he says that it's only those who have lived comfortable lives with no trouble that have a problem with the God who will deal justly at the end of time and put to right every horrible wrong that has been done. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And he brings, we read, his people with him. See them ride out in victorious array, following their champion. It's our victory as well as his victory. He's our conquering king, our righteous judge, the captain of the armies of heaven. You need to be reminded of that this evening, because sometimes Jesus can seem weak and distant to us. The circumstances of life, the opposition of peoples and thinkers and politicians and the disregard of the media can seem too much. We think, why would I bother? Maybe some of our young people are thinking, you know, Jesus maybe isn't all that special. If only you could see him as he is here. Pray that you would see this vision of him here so that you will think, that's the one I'm following. I'm with him. I'm not giving up on him, because he will never give up on me. So stunningly majestic, and yet so different from previously. He comes riding a white horse. Remember when the day was black. Remember when the crown was thorns. Remember when his robe was taken from him. Remember when his people didn't follow him as here, but abandoned him. And remember the notice that didn't say King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but said deridingly, derisively, despisingly, the King of the Jews. Pilate thought it was a funny little joke. Here is his rightful title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And before he came to bring judgment, he came and bore judgment, so that none would have to face this mighty, terrifying warrior, but instead we could be part of that great army that is amassed behind him, celebrating his victory. Our king will come in his glory. What a scene we have here. The return of the king. Let it encourage you. Secondly, the gathering of the armies. Verse 19, in that great third film in the Hobbit series, there's the gathering of the armies. These hideous creatures, the orcs, come racing and marching. They come from two directions. And they're coming and they're running over the face of Middle Earth to come to this great battle. There is a gathering. There's a gathering pictured here. for the great battle, as Revelation describes it, the battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16 and verse 16. Now, not that there's going to be a literal battle. This is symbolism here. And it's symbolism that's picking up on the imagery that we read in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, where God was saying that Babylon was going to be defeated. The enemies of God's people were going to be defeated. His people rescued and brought home. It's saying what happened in the Old Testament on a small scale, on the scale of one nation, God is going to do on a global scale and rescue his people and bring them home. But we have the gathering of the enemies. And what does it mean? Does it mean that all the peoples of the earth against God will gather in one place? I don't think it means that. But it means that there will be an intensifying of opposition to Christ. And we see that intensifying around us at various points in history, don't we? Sometimes there's great opposition and great persecution of God's people, and at other times less so. But as we come to the end, it would seem from the book of Revelation that there is going to be a real intensification of the opposition against God's people. In chapter 20, we're told that after 1,000 years, a symbolic period, I think between the time of Jesus' crucifixion and the time of his return, that Satan will be released for a short time to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth and to gather them against God's people and the city he loves. It seems that there's going to be a time of intensified anti-Christian power against the church, an intensifying of the spread of false religion. And are we to despair when we see that happening? No. It's the gathering of the armies, as we're told here. It's not to catch us off guard. It is not to cause us to panic. It is not to cause us to be filled with doom and gloom. And sometimes Christians can be like that. But we're told this is what it'll be like. It's perhaps the least surprising thing that happens. That people turn against God, that there's persecution, that there's opposition, there's false religion multiplying. Well, that's what we're told. So don't panic when you see that happening. It's the gathering of the armies. And then, thirdly, we see the triumphing of Christ. The triumphing of Christ. At precisely the moment when the church is about to be extinguished, heaven opens and a mighty warrior rides forth to the rescue of his people. Isn't that what we see here? Notice the fact of Christ's victory. The fact of Christ's victory. The end will come. You know, people mock. They mock the sandwich board image, you know, the guy. The end is nigh. They mock it. They laugh. Peter predicted it. He said, people say, where is this coming? Where is this coming that was spoken of? If they did that in the first century, how much more are they doing it 20 centuries later? But here's just the fact of Christ's return. Many think that it won't happen, but it will happen. And we can have certainty about it because, as we said this morning, he promised that he would return from the grave, and he did. And he has promised that he will come again, and he will. The fact of Christ's victory. Notice, too, the speed and ease of it. And that's really the main point here, isn't it? I did some looking to see what's the fastest knockout in boxing history. It took place in November 1947 when Mike Collins knocked out Pat Brown in 4 seconds. You'd be disappointed if you'd paid for tickets for that event, wouldn't you? All the build-up, imagine the hype of modern-day events. More modern times are 10 seconds, more recent times. But all the build-up in this chapter here, Christ the great general and captain of the armies of heaven, he's portrayed for us. And then with the armies gathering against him. And then verse 20, it's over. Oh, hold on. There's bound to be a bit missing. No, it's over. As one writer says, the account is striking in that there is no account. The climax is an anticlimax in some ways. The last battle isn't even a battle. He triumphs, we're told, by the sword of his mouth. That's by his word, by his speaks. They're assembled to make war. They're assembled, and he comes, and it's over in the blink of an eye. Blink and you miss it. And this fits in with what we read in Revelation elsewhere. All the bluster of all those who would oppose Christ and those who say, we'll show them what for and we'll tell them this and we'll tell them that. In chapter 6, what do? He appears and they run and they say to the mountains, fall on us. They'd rather jump in to a crevasse of an earthquake or throw themselves in front of an avalanche or dive under a tsunami wave than face the wrath of him who sits on the throne. The sword of his mouth is what is going to give him victory. He will speak, and didn't we sing of it? Psalm 46, the bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, in fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. We take that verse very often and we read it as if it's a gentle word of, like a parent to a child, be still, settle. That's in Psalm 37, that version of that. But here, it's a word to the writhing nations who are shaking their tiny fists at God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. He speaks and it is done. In verses 11 to 16, the focus is on Christ. In verse 20, the focus is on the battle that doesn't happen. It's embarrassing, really. No battle at all. All the talk and nothing happens. There are videos that you can find all over the internet of boasting before boxing matches. I'm not a fan of boxing at all. You might think I am. I'm not. I don't like it. But fighters trash talking the opposition. They step into the ring and bang, that's it. Here's the trash talking. And the trash talking gets you down, doesn't it? The trash talking about Jesus gets us down. We start thinking, well, is it worth following? Here he comes. Bang, they're down. It's over. So we're to be encouraged by this. And we see not simply the speed of it, but the totality of it. That's what the gruesome imagery is of this. The birds of the air being summoned to this feast to gorge themselves on the corpses of all of the defeated of the enemies of God. There's not a movement on the battlefield. Everyone is slain. The only movement is the carrion crows and the vultures, the birds of the air coming amongst the corpses. In the ancient world, when that happened, it spoke of utter humiliating defeat. And that's what is happening here. There is a totality to Christ's victory. The beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 21, all the rest are killed by the sword of his mouth. Verse 18, there's a list given and it's complete. You know, it speaks of the rich, the poor, the small and the great, the princes, the generals, all of them together are defeated. The victory is universal in its scope. Quite simply, the Lamb wins. Maybe some of you young people need reminded about that as you go into school tomorrow. Keep in your mind, if you're following Jesus, that the Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. Maybe you need reminded of that as you face just difficult circumstances in life. Hang in there. The Lamb wins. He is coming for his people. Let me close with some application. We've already made some application on the way through, but let me close with some more. Revelation and life are really a tale of two feasts. Chapter 19, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we have the feasting on the damned and the defeated. Let me ask you this evening, which feast are you headed for? If you haven't yet put your trust in Christ, all this is certain, this victory of Christ and the defeat of those who don't trust in him. Your defeat
is certain. Just as certain as Christ's resurrection. That resurrection-shaped dent in history. It's certain. The only thing that isn't certain is which you will be at. Which feast you will be part of. The marriage supper of the Lamb or this battlefield carrion feast. Now is the time to come. The world seeks to allure you. Claims are made that deceive you. Christ is faithful and true. Come to him and place your trust in him. Slowly but surely, in these chapters we see all opposition exiting stage left. And only Christ and his people will be left. Will you be amongst them? Let me make an application to those of you who are Christians. Stay faithful. Stay faithful, because he is faithful and true. One day, our King will come. Don't try to fit into the world. Don't try to compromise. Don't try to tone down the edges of your Christianity. Stay faithful and true to him who is faithful and true. Young people, stay faithful and true in your schools, in your universities, in your workplaces, wherever you are. The world seeks to get you to turn down your Christianity. And then they're not satisfied with that, to turn off your Christianity. What a foolish thing it would be in the light of what we've looked at this evening. They're already going to lose. They want you to lose too. They don't quite see it that way, but that's what Satan behind it all is seeking. So you stay faithful to him who is faithful and true. And perhaps there's some here this evening whose lives have been messed up by others around them. And you're wondering, what's the point of following Jesus? One day, every yearning you have for both justice and things to be made right will come true. Because your King will come, and he is faithful and true. So wait for that day. All of us, wait for that day. Our King will come, for he is faithful and true, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, how magnificent it is to hear these words, and not simply to sing them, but to hear the voice of the King of our salvation, the rider on the white horse, he who is faithful and true, the Word of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, say, together let my sins, before me gathered be. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for such a Savior. Thank you that he would say of us, my sins. We thank you that we can say, my Savior, the one who took our unholiness so that we could be given his holiness, so that we could be declared saints, so that by virtue of this beautiful covenant of grace, that we could be righteous in your sight, so that we would have nothing to fear when the judge of all the earth appears. And we thank you for that. We thank you that there is no condemnation. And we thank you that there is no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you that the judge of all the earth will one day appear and will make all things right and will make all things new. And Father, I pray for all of us, whether we're young or old, that you would enable us to see the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ, his character, his authority, and his judgment, so that we will live with steadfastness in this world, so that we will not give way to fear, so that we will not give in to temptation, so that we will not compromise, but so that we will walk with our heads lifted up, looking forward in time to the one who is coming for his people. We thank you that these things are true, that because He is faithful and true. And Father, we plead with You for those that we live amongst, those in our families, those in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our classes, in our own homes, who don't trust in this great King and this Jesus before whom they will one day stand. And Lord God, we pray that as we long for Christ's coming, we pray that You would set Your saving love on them prior to that return and draw them to Yourself. Father, we thank You that as we go out into this week, we can now look heavenwards to receive Your blessing on us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.